Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Father, once again, we ask tonight that, Lord, you would now speak to our hearts through your word and by your spirit. And Father, that we as individuals, we as a church family, would hear what your spirit would say to us tonight. And Lord, that you would give us the ability, the insight on how to apply your word as it pertains to us as individuals, in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships. But also, Lord, as it pertains to us as a body of believers. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in chapter 2, beginning chapter 2 tonight of Philippians. And as you know, Philippians is the epistle of joy. It was written by the apostle Paul when he was sitting in a prison cell in the imperial city of Rome. And what's interesting is although Paul was in prison and shackled to a Roman soldier, he was overflowing with joy. Leading people to Christ, as we saw in chapter 1, that the gospel had spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Encouraging the body of Christ, as those who were in Rome were so encouraged by the way Paul was handling his situation that it gave them boldness to share their faith with others. And Paul was also just overlooking the wrong motives of others who were sharing Christ from selfish ambition and who were coming against Paul. And he was just, you know, his attitude was, I'm just rejoicing that Christ is being preached, that the gospel is being preached. He's in a prison cell, but he's overflowing with joy. And in this letter, I believe that Paul gives us some tremendous insights to help us be a people who also are overflowing with joy, even though we might find ourselves chained down. Even though we might find ourselves going through difficult times or difficult situations. And this letter presents us with a key understanding that Paul had concerning how joy is achieved. And that is that although joy might be felt in the heart, that is definitely not where joy starts. It might be felt in the heart, but that's not where joy starts. Joy doesn't start in the heart, but rather joy starts in the mind. And how I choose to think will sooner or later affect the feelings that I have in my heart. Joy starts in the mind. And Paul mentions the mind 15 times in this short 4-chapter epistle. 15 times he mentions the mind, or he mentions thinking. Now, 19 times he mentions or he talks about joy or rejoicing. 15 times he talks about the mind or how we think, and 19 times he talks about joy and rejoicing. What's the significance in that? Well, the two are connected because how I think is going to have a lot of bearing on how I feel. My attitudes will affect my feelings and actions. For those of you men who went to our men's retreat, you might remember John Corson making this statement. I thought it was just an incredible statement. I'd heard him say it before, but it was just good to be reminded of it. But he said this, I cannot change my heart, but God can change my heart. However, I can change my mind. Now, God won't change my mind. But if I choose to change my mind, then God will change my heart. I love that. I cannot change my heart, but I can change my mind. And if I choose to change my mind, then God will change my heart. But if I won't change my mind, then God can't change my heart. And that really is the crux of what repentance is all about. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction that unleashes the power of God to work in our lives. Because God will not force me to think or force you to think or to view things the way that He does. He won't force us to do what His Word says. But when we take that mind concerning what His Word says, like when His Word says, in everything give thanks. And I might be in a situation that's like, how can I do that? And inside I feel like there's just no way, that makes no sense. I can't do that. But then in my mind I say, okay, I don't know how I'm going to do how I can do that, but that's what I'm going to do. Lord, in this situation, I give thanks to You. And as I change my mind, it opens up the door for the power of God to then work in my life, to move in my heart. And so the key to joy and having a changed heart is to think right. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that the emphasis of Paul was on thinking with a single mind. The key verse in chapter 1 was verse 21, where Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To think with a single mind, it's all about Jesus. No matter what the situation, I don't have to let those things rob me of my joy if my focus is Christ. Thinking of Christ. For me to live is Christ. And Paul was a great example of that. In the midst of his situation, he was able to overcome and see those difficult situations because of that perspective that he had. For me to live is Christ. But here in chapter 2, Paul tells us that we are not only to have a single mind thinking of Christ, but a submitted mind thinking like Christ. And he will say here in chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he proceeds to talk about how Jesus willingly submitted himself to the plan of the Father. And so the key to joy isn't just thinking about Christ, chapter 1, for me to live as Christ. It's also thinking like Christ, having the mind of Christ. And that's the emphasis that Paul has here in chapter 2. So let's begin here. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit," which is what we were doing tonight, it speaks of worship, "if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Now, when Paul says, "therefore, if there is any," really the translation reads in the Greek, "since there is," it's kind of a rhetorical question, since there is this in the body of Christ, since we have been comforted by God, since we have experienced that encouragement of the Lord, since God has been there for you and He has been good to you, Paul says, "then fulfill my joy by being of one mind and one heart," one accord. This, I believe, is the heart of our Heavenly Father. He loves when His kids are dwelling together with one mind and one heart. You know, I love it when I come home at the end of a day and I see two of my kids or all three of my kids out front playing together. They're maybe playing basketball or they're running around and they're laughing. And I come around the corner, pull into the cul-de-sac, and I look and I see them, and it just warms my heart. Or when I come home at night and maybe I see them and they're all snuggled together and they're, you know, watching a movie together. And that just blesses me. Nothing delights me more than to see that kind of, you know, unity in the home when they're just enjoying each other in that way. Our Heavenly Father is the same. "Behold how good," the psalmist said, "and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." When God's people are joined together in unity with one mind and one heart in one accord. And so Paul says, "fulfill my joy by being of one accord and of one mind." But how does that happen? He tells us in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Now, selfish ambition can be translated strife. Let nothing be done through strife. And conceit can be translated as vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or for vainglory. Those are two things that are involved in competition. Strife and vainglory. That attitude where, you know, you want to just strive to be the best or strive to outdo someone else. And that attitude of that vainglory, I want to toot my horn. I want people to see who I am. And that happens in competition. That attitude of competition. Competition can be such a horrible thing in the body of Christ. And I don't think it belongs in the body of Christ at all. That strife or selfish ambition, it stems from an attitude of pride that says, I am better than you. That I am more important than you. And when the attitude of somebody is, you know, my ministry or my thing, whatever it is that I'm involved in or what, you know, I'm doing right now is more important than your ministry or more important than what you're doing. Oh, that's an attitude that breeds strife and competition. And that's not the attitude that God wants us to have. It's not the attitude that He wants to permeate His church. Rather, in verse 3, He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the attitude. A humility of mind that esteems other people better than ourselves. I have three great kids. And I love them. And I really marvel at them because they're so different. And some of you that are parents, you can attest to that as you look at your kids and you go, man, they are just so completely different. Aaron, my oldest, he's 13. Yes, you can pray for Denise and I. We are parents of a teenager now, so we need a lot of prayer. But Aaron, my oldest, he's 13 years old and he's a computer genius. He's a sharp kid. He's very smart. He gets good grades. School is very easy for him. He's creative in writing. And I really believe that God is going to radically use some of these gifts that he has. Now, Amy, my 11-year-old, my middle child, she's the hardest worker of the three. She's got this determination and this attitude that she just goes after things. When she was 4 years old and we were living in Oregon, and I bought a basketball hoop because me and my boy were going to play hoops, you know, with this basketball hoop. And it's one of those ones with the adjustable rim, you know, or the thing that, you know, could come down. And so we're out there, we were shooting, and Amy comes out and she's like 4 or 3 and she was really, really small. She couldn't even get the ball up to the rim. I mean, she couldn't even make it, you know. And so we're out there shooting and she keeps trying to throw the ball up and it's just not even getting there. And after, I don't know, maybe a half an hour or 40 minutes or so, Aaron and I decide, you know, okay, we've had enough and we're going to go in and we, you know, go in to get some milk or something. And Amy stays out there all by herself for 45 minutes more. Just throwing that ball up until she made it, you know. That's Amy. That's her, you know. It's just like, I'm going to do this. And then she made it. Dad, you got to come out, you know. And I come back out. And then she's making, you know, 5 or 6 in a row, you know, type of a thing. And that's Amy. She's the athlete. She's puts that great effort towards everything. Amanda, the youngest, she's the artist. She's the dancer. She's has the, you know, expressive side. She's the one that stands out in a crowd. And that's Amanda. She's, you know, just full of personality. Last week we went to the school basketball game that our school has over at Tri-City. And I think it was Tuesday. And interesting, you know, we get to the game and right away Aaron, he's, you know, off with his friends and he's checking out the school. He could care less about the game. He was enamored that night with the announcer. You know, the guy that was announcing, he's like, you know, that's what I want to do someday, you know, because this guy was cracking jokes and stuff. And that was Aaron. Amy, she's riveted watching the girls' game that was before the boys' game. And she's just, you know, next year I'm in junior high. I can't wait to get out there and, you know, play. That's Amy. Guess where Amanda was? the cheerleaders. She's down there, you know. She's sitting there when we're watching the game for about 5 minutes. She goes, "Dad, this is boring." And then the cheerleaders came out. And she's like, "Dad, I want to go sit down there, you know, with them." And that's Amanda. But you know, all my kids, I look at them and they're all different. And they've all, you know, excel in different areas. But sometimes they get into this competition mode, where all of a sudden we'll be sitting and we'll be in the car, or it's maybe dinner time, or I just hear them in the house, and it's this thing: "I'm better than you than that in that." And they start doing that thing: "I'm smarter," or "I do this better." And when they do that, I get so grieved. It just breaks my heart. They start putting each other down to make themselves in a certain area, you know, seem better. But what a joy it is when they recognize each other's strengths. What a joy it is when all of a sudden they compliment each other. And Aaron will say to Amy, "You know what? You're really good at that. And I admire that in you." Or they'll compliment Amanda in something, you know, that she's doing. Or they'll ask Aaron for help, you know, in something that he's good at. And it just blesses my heart when I see them doing that type of thing. Well, that's how it is with the Lord. That's how He is with us. When we are competing with one another and putting each other down, and when churches are striving against each other and they think, you know, that their way of doing ministry is the only way of doing ministry, and everybody else is just, you know, chaff what they're doing. Oh, it grieves His heart. But when we recognize and realize that the different gifts, there are different gifts that we all possess, every single one of us, we excel in certain areas, oh, it blesses Him. When we see that and we realize that, and we're able to say, "You know what, those guys over there, they do that really well. Or that brother over there, man, he is just great at this. And what a blessing he is." Oh, that when we're able to see the different gifts and see the diversity that is within the body of Christ and rejoice in that, our Father is blessed. He's overjoyed when He sees His kids dwelling together in that type of way. And so Paul says, in verse 3, "Esteem others as better than yourself." Now think of that verse in this way. It's to realize that everyone is better than you at something. Look around the room here for a minute. Just take a second and just look around the room. Just, you know, don't be afraid to look at one another. Everybody sitting around you here is better than you at something. For some, maybe they're a better sleeper. I don't know. But, you know, some are sleeping right now. No. But really, everybody here is better than you at something. There's something that they are better than you at. I think about our staff here at the church. And I tell you, I feel so blessed by the group of guys that God has brought together, by the gifts that He has brought together with the guys that serve in our church here. And I just count it such an incredible privilege to serve with this group of guys, to even just hang out with them. When we get together on Tuesday mornings at our staff meeting at 8 o'clock, I mean, it's my favorite time of the week to just sit and listen to these guys and hear, you know, the things that God is showing them. It's just such a blessing. And I look at this group of guys and I think about, like, Howard. You know, I can't play the guitar like Howard. And I'm blessed by the ability, the gift that God has given him in playing the guitar and leading worship. I think about Evan and his piano playing and his singing. And I just think, wow, I look at him just, you know, just such an esteem of, like, God, you've just gifted that guy, Lord, so tremendously. This morning I was singing and at home, you know, as the kids, we were all getting ready. And I was singing and just kind of going into a little thing, and Amy happened to be up in the room with me. And I said, "You know, Amy, don't you think I missed my calling, you know, that I should have been a singer?" She just laughed, like you are. I said, "No, really." She just laughed again. But I appreciate those guys. I think about Eddie, who is leading worship tonight. This guy has been so blessed with just practical wisdom. Just real, real rational thinker, practical wisdom. And he reads all this stuff that would put the rest of us to sleep, but it's all the legal type of stuff that we need to keep up on. And he reads these things and he understands them. That's the thing that really impresses me. And I'm just so thankful for him. I think about Steve, who kind of oversees the facility here and the upkeep of it. And he's so gifted at that. Or Doug with the accounting of the, you know, church and that type of stuff. And all these guys, Jason with, you know, his creativity and his energy and the youth ministry. And I look at these guys and it's just like, man, Lord, what a blessing. And then even as you just look out in the body of Christ, people here in our body, we have such just gifted people serving in, you know, different ministries. People, I mean, what a blessing it is. And you ladies maybe, you know, don't realize this, that you have somebody like Debbie Bryson to, you know, be one of the teachers teaching in the women's Bible study, because she travels all over the place. She's like in high demand to go speak in all these different, you know, churches to these different women's groups because she's a gifted teacher, really gifted teacher. And, you know, just what a blessing that is, that God has brought all of these people together. And when we look at it like that and we see, you know, man, here's this group of people that God has brought together and what a blessing it is. And you start to look at somebody and their gifts and just begin to esteem them and not looking at them and going, how come they get to do that and I don't? But looking at them and going, man, it's such a blessing that they're here. It's such an incredible blessing that God has placed them here in this body and that I get to be around that person. I had lunch yesterday with Yves Lajoie. She'll love that last name, Lajoie. That's the guy from The Cry, Jean-Luc and Yves. And I had lunch with him, and they have a new ministry called the Max Ministries. And they're doing 10 crusades this year up in Canada. And they started doing this last year. There's only 4 Calvary Chapels in Canada, and there is such a need in that country for the gospel and just to see healthy churches. And they have started doing these crusades up there, and they're doing 10 this year. And I'm sitting there just listening to him, and he gave me this video, and it was just incredible. And I was just going, God, man, Lord, thank you so much that I know that guy, that I can be friends with that guy and just, you know, be a little bit of a part of what you're doing with them. I mean, it just is a blessing, and it's just very, very exciting. That's what Paul's talking about here. Esteeming one another better than yourselves. Looking at each other and seeing the gifts, seeing the blessings, seeing the talents, and looking at those people in the body of Christ and just going, man, Lord, it's such a blessing to have them around. And seeing that within those gifts, there's going to be diversity. I've seen some people who, in their own insecurity, surround themselves with people who are just like them in their ministry. They just like them in their personality and maybe in the way that they think. And everyone is just like the leader. They start coming along. It's like, oh, here comes that gang, you know, and it's just, you know, they're just like the head guy, every single one of them. If everybody here was like me, this would be a boring place. If everybody here was like Howard, it would be a scary place. But but, you know, when you take all the different parts and you blend it together, it's great. It's a blessing. And we can look and see, man, Lord, that is just, it's awesome that guy, that gal is a part of this body and what you're doing here. And so when I'm esteeming others better than myself, I'm rejoicing in their strengths and the gifts that God gave to them. And then Paul says in verse 4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Now, I think that verse 4 is really the key to verse 3. I will esteem others as better than myself if I take the time to look into the interest of others. If I take the time to look into what, you know, God is doing with them and how He is gifting them. If I take the time to hear their story, to hear what they're about, as I get to know them, I'm going to esteem them more. Now, that's hard. for a lot of us to do. Because our tendency, naturally, we are most interested in ourselves. And notice what Paul says there. Look at it again. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Paul recognizes that it's natural to look out for your own interest. So he's not saying that, you know, don't think about your own stuff or look out for your own interest. He's recognizing that that, you know, is natural that we do that. But he says, don't just look out for your own interest. Don't just look out for your own thing. But also for the interest of others. Most of us are very good at looking out for our own interest. We get together with somebody and we're quick to tell our story, or we want to. We want to talk about our thing. What it is that we're doing. But you know what? It really blows people's minds when you look at them and you can say to them, tell me your story. And you express and show this interest in what they're doing. And it's like, you know, it just blows their mind. I remember a couple of years ago at a pastor's conference at Applegate that John Corson was doing, and he had me teach. And as I got up to teach, there was John in the front row and he was taking notes. And I'm like just blown away, you know, John Corson's taking notes at my Bible study, you know, kind of a thing. But at the same time, it blew my mind. But at the same time, it was like, wow, now it's not weird, but it's like he's interested in what I have to say, you know, kind of a thing. And then he got up afterwards and corrected everything I said wrong. No, he didn't do that. But he got up and he just said, you know, I thought this was really a neat point that Rob made, you know, type of a thing. And you know, that's that idea of esteeming somebody. It's like, you know, I'm interested in what you have to say. I'm attentive. I hate when I'm with somebody and I'm talking to them and I'm like where this microphone is and they're doing this. Looking over me, looking around me, you know. It's like it drives me crazy. It's like this person could care less, you know. And I know I've done that at times too. And Lord, forgive me. But it's like that sense of, you know, you're important. And not that self-esteem kind of thing, but just, you know, you're valuable, you're important. And I want to hear what you have to say. That blows people's minds. And as you listen to people, you know, and really hear what God's doing with them and what's happening, you can get impressed. And that really is the key to esteeming them, is showing interest in them. Having interest in what it is that God is doing. Or having compassion on them. You know, Jesus had a great ability to be able to not just look on people, but to look into people. To really look into them and see and know what was going on with them. And you know, maybe you've had this happen where somebody, you're on your way to work, somebody cuts in front of you. And you sit there and you think to yourself, what a jerk. What an idiot. But really, you have no idea what that guy's day has been like. Maybe it's early in the morning. Maybe that guy, you know, he just had a fight with his wife, left the house, and he's upset. And, you know, that's why he's driving a little bit recklessly. Maybe his marriage is on the rocks. Jesus had a way of just not just looking on people, but he looked into them and saw what was really going on. Remember when he and his disciples were, I think it was right around Mark chapter 5 or chapter 6, and he wanted to get away with them and take them on a little retreat. And so they get in a boat and they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd follows them to the other side. And when they get there, the disciples are just like looking at these people like, what a bunch of jerks. They won't leave us alone. Jesus, send them away. But Jesus looked not just on them, but into them. And he had compassion because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, no, tell these people to sit down. And he began to minister to them because he saw them in that way. If we could see the people around us who maybe aggravate us the way that Christ does, our animosity towards them maybe would lessen quite a bit. and would be turned more to compassion. Jesus was spat on, He was cursed at, but what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we need to not just look on people, but to look into them, showing that we are interested in them, to get to know them, to hear their stories, to express an interest. And in doing so, you'll blow their minds. Wow. That person's really, really interested in what I have to say. When we were doing youth ministry here years ago, we used to do a discipleship thing, and where kids would sign up to be discipled, and we had a book that they would go through, and a lot of the kids just really had a hard time with it. We'd have like 50 kids sign up, and after several months it would drop down to like 10. And part of the reason was because they viewed it as being like homework. I got to do my book, and they get together with an adult who, you know, was hoping they had done their homework. And we just shifted the whole thing. We said, we're not going to do that anymore. Or at least not like that. And what we did was we just said, let's just, all of us, every counselor, we just said, let's pick two or three kids that we just want to go after, that we want to spend time with. And just start asking them if they want to go hang out, go play basketball, you know, go surfing. If it was girls, you know, go out to lunch or go shopping or, you know, whatever. And we just started doing that with the kids. Just started hanging out with them in that kind of way. And it was so amazing. And we saw so many more kids get discipled because the kids looked at it and they were blown away. And they started to feel like, you know, this person's really interested in me. They really want to spend time with me. They really want to hang out with me. Husband, let me tell you something. You want to bring joy to your marriage. Esteem your wife better than yourself. Put her interests above your own. Surprise her one day and say, honey, you know what? Let's go do something today. And you pick whatever you want to do. That's what I want to do. I just want to be with you. And if she wants to go to an art show or whatever, go do it. And ladies, do the same thing with your husband. He wants to sit down and watch the football game. Man, get some chips, get some pretzels, go get a football jersey, put it on, you know, come out. You'll blow his mind. Wow, you know. Showing interest, not just in ourselves, but in one another. So this is really the key here. And it's something that's hard for us because it goes against our natural inclinations to, you know, take the interest off of ourselves and put it onto somebody else. And that's why we only can do this through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But this is what Christ modeled for us. It's the ideal. And so Paul says in verse 5, he says, so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, there he is, he's talking about the mind, the mindset, the thinking, the attitude. Let this mind be in you. Notice he says, let it. It's a choice that you make. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Listen, God isn't going to force it upon you, but if you want that mind, He will work it into you. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now this is holy ground. This is heavy stuff. This is one of the most profound passages in all of the New Testament, in these few verses here. Because it deals with the person of Christ. It deals with the deity of Christ. It deals with the incarnation of Christ, and it's heavy, heavy stuff. Now, Vincent and Kenneth Weiss, two Greek scholars who have word studies in the Greek New Testament, are very helpful in dealing with this. And first of all, understand that to say that Christ was in the form of God is to say that He existed as one with God. It's an expression of His deity. The term form is not talking about His fashion or His shape, but it's talking about the very likeness. That He was in the very likeness of God. In every aspect, He was absolute deity. He was fully God through and through. But it's the second phrase that we really need to understand, where it says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Well, the word robbery is translated two ways in the Greek. First of all, the word robbery means a robbery of something, or something that is unlawfully seized or taken. It's speaking of what we would think of a robbery, something that is unlawfully seized or taken. Now, that fits here. Jesus didn't consider his equality with God something unlawfully seized, that it didn't belong to him, but it was rightfully his title to possess as the second person of the Trinity. So that first definition, it's fitting, but it's the second definition that is the most enlightening. That word robbery means this: a prize or a treasure to be clutched or retained at all cost. A prize or a treasure to be clutched or retained at all cost. Now, it's the second translation that is used in this instance. That Jesus did not consider his equality with God, the fact that he was equal with God, as a treasure to be clutched and retained at all cost. But instead we read that he made himself of no reputation. The word there of no reputation means that he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. Now, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 15, we are told that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word then became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and He dwelt among us. He was fully God, the express image of God. Now, if that be the case, what part of His Godhood did Jesus empty Himself of in becoming a man? What part of his deity did he look at it as something that didn't need to be clutched and held onto and say, no, I'm not going to give this up. I'm not going to relinquish this. Two things. The first was his glory. The first, his glory. You see, the glory that Jesus possessed as God. He was fully God, yet fully man. And the glory that he possessed as God was concealed in his humanity. It was hidden, if you would, under or within his physical body that he possessed. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, got a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when they went up there with Jesus and he was transfigured? What did he begin to do? He began to glow before them. The glory that was on the inside of him began to come on the outside of him. That glory was that he began to be seen a bit there on that Mount of Transfiguration. So the first that Jesus emptied himself of, that he allowed to be concealed, was his glory. The second, though, was his power. Was his power. Now, wait a minute, you say, Jesus did a lot of powerful things. He did a lot of miracles. But listen, when Jesus became a man, he made himself subject to his Father. He made himself dependent upon his Father. He only did what the Father wanted him to do, and he only did it through the power of the Holy Spirit who was indwelling him. Think about it. Jesus did no miracles until that day on his baptism, or after that day on his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. Jesus made himself just like us. He made himself as a man, fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit and fully submitted to his heavenly Father. His life was marked by a day-to-day dependency upon the Holy Spirit and a day-to-day walking in communion with his heavenly Father and following the leading of his heavenly Father. Now, this is radical when you really grasp this. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't cling to his rights, but emptied himself and made himself as a man, submitted to the Father, dependent upon the Father. dependent upon the Holy Spirit's power working through him. Now, the application for us in this is Jesus was modeling the way that the Father wants us to live. Dependent upon the Holy Spirit. A life submitted to our Father's leading. And so as we read the gospel stories, we read these wonderful stories and they're precious. And we see Jesus doing all of these things. And in reality, the things that he is doing, they're models for us. They're examples to us of what God can do through our lives as we are submitted to him and dependent upon him, which is one of the reasons why Paul prays in the book of Ephesians there in chapter 1. He prays that the church there in Ephesus, that they might know the power that is available to them. And he classifies it as the very power that brought Jesus Christ from the grave. He says, I want you to know it. And the word he uses there is to know it, not just intellectually. Yes, there's a great power, but I want you to know it by experience. I want you to walk in it. I want you to live by it. So Jesus lives submitted to his Father and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we too are to live submitted to him and dependent upon him. And so what this is saying is that Jesus died to his rights to move in the power and to manifest the glory that he possessed as God. He emptied himself of that. He died to those rights. And he made himself instead completely dependent upon and obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on the cross for you and for me. What was the result of that? Verse 9. Therefore, it says, because of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted him. And one day every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is God. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to be saved? No. Because you see, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, to stand before God in judgment. And what Paul is referring to here is that there is coming a day when Jesus comes back that all of the world, everybody who has ever lived, every human being is going to acknowledge who he is. But here's the thing. Those who do it on that side of death, it's going to be too late for them. It's only those who do it on this side of the grave, who confess that Jesus is Lord, who give him their hearts. It is only those who are saved. Those who wait, those who say, you know, I just don't know. I just don't believe. One day they will believe. One day they will bow. One day they will confess. But it will be too late. Because they'll be confessing in the judgment. Now, there's also an application in closing here for us in this. As we take the mind of Christ and we seek to esteem others better than ourselves, we seek to take that form of a servant and put aside our rights so that we might bless somebody else by giving to them. The Bible clearly states that those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. So those who take that desire and say, okay, God, I want to be like you. I want to have that mind that I see in Jesus, and I want to be that kind of a person who lays aside my rights so that I might bless others. And you humble yourself like Jesus did. As He took that basin on that night that He was to be crucified, and He went one by one and washed the disciples' feet. The Lord says, if you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. I will bless you. I'll reward you. And there'll be part of that exaltation is the fruit that's going to come out of your life from doing that very thing. But if you exalt yourself, God says, I'll humble you. I'll humble you. So the key to joy, Paul lays out here, is not just thinking of Christ. For me to live as Christ, having that single-mindedness, that's what my life is about. But also having a submitted mind. Not just thinking of Christ, but seeking to think like Christ. I want to let this mind be in me that I see in Him. I want that to mark my life. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for this awesome truth of what Your Son did for us. As He didn't consider His equality with You a thing to be clutched and held on to, but instead, Lord, He allowed Himself, He humbled Himself and took on flesh and blood and came to this earth to serve man and to give Himself a ransom for many. Lord, we are floored by that example. And Lord, at the same time, we recognize that You desire each one of us to live in that way. To follow Your example in living submitted to the Father and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. To empower us, to lead us. And Lord, we know that means to die. Lord, You were so interested in others. You saw people like no one else ever has. No one else ever will. Looking into the very depths of their hearts. Lord, I know that You desire to help us see people in that way. That's why You've given us that gift of discernment. Help us, Lord, to slow down just a little bit. To slow down enough. To get our eyes off of ourselves enough to be able to look and to see those that You place in our path each day. To see the hurt in their eyes. To see the pain on their face. To see maybe the emptiness in somebody at the workplace. That we might be able to share a word with them. To point them to Jesus who fills the emptiness. And Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, we pray. To see each other. The way that You saw Peter, as You looked at him and You said that he was Simon, but You changed his name to Peter, Rock, because You saw what he was going to become. And Lord, I pray as we interact within the body of Christ, that we would see the work that You are doing in us. The gifts that You have given to those who are around us. And Lord, that we would just esteem them, that we would be thankful for one another, how You've bonded us, how You've formed us, how You've brought us together. But Lord, we know that it all begins with getting our eyes off of ourselves. And that is the key really to joy. That acronym, Jesus Others You. Lord, may that be our testimony this week, this month, this year. That each one of our lives would be marked by that example. For me to live as Christ Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Others. Interested not only in our own affairs. You. And we would bring, Lord, our needs before you, but we would be able to be like Paul. Help us, Lord. To know that blessing, as you declared, it is more blessed to give than to receive. May we be those type of givers. In Jesus' name, amen.